Well, that's wonderful. Thank you so much, James. I thought I'd really just build on what James has been talking about. How do you get through hard times? And how do you square a good God with a suffering world? That's a big question. It's one of the biggest questions that humankind has ever faced. If the world is so rotten, could you really believe in a good God? Or maybe if God's there, he's not good, or maybe he's not powerful, or maybe he just doesn't know how hard things are. But if he does know, and if he is good, and if he is powerful, why suffering? Why this darkness? I think there are two main natural answers to that question that we ask in the world. One answer is to go with karma. Another answer is to go with chaos. So for one half of the world, the karma answer seems like the way to go. It's basically to say that there is a kind of a moral character to this universe, and if you go against the grain, you're going to get splinters. And what goes around comes around. And if there's bad things happening in life, maybe that's because you've put bad out into the system and it's just returning back on you. Or maybe if you didn't do it, perhaps one of your ancestors, or perhaps you in a former life, you put bad karma out and you get bad karma back. That has been a very respected and believed view of the world down through history, and remains a very respected view by about half the world's population, this karmic view of the world. Why is there evil? Why do I suffer evil? Well, because I have done evil, and it's coming back on my head. Now, in the West, we don't tend to like that answer very much. In the West, we tend to go for the chaos answer. We don't like to think that it's anything that we have done. We kind of think it's just random. And it's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and in a world, in a universe of blind forces that smash into one another, well, some people are going to get lucky, and some people are going to get unlucky, and what do you expect? It's chaos, right? And so these tend to be the two main options that people have for if there's suffering in the world, what is the big picture? Some people say it's karma, some people say it's chaos. Now, for all that is right about both those options, and there are lots of things that are right about both those worldviews, my problem with them both is that it doesn't enable you to ask the why question about suffering. And actually, the why question about suffering is a really integral part of being a human being. When bad things happen, we are outraged, and we do want to ask why. But of course, if you go with the karma answer, you cannot ask why. It's obvious why you're going through suffering. You deserve it. It's very obvious. There's no such thing as unearned suffering in a karmic worldview. There's no such thing as innocent suffering in that worldview. And so there is no question to ask. There is no why. But then you come across to the chaos answer. And again, there's no point in asking the why question because there's no point in anything. If everything's random, nothing is wrong. It all just happens. And so actually, whether you go with the karma answer or the chaos answer, it actually robs you of the right to ask why. And it robs you of the chance to have a problem with suffering. You know, it's a very good thing to have a problem with suffering. I'm here to tell you God has a problem with suffering. God has a problem with evil. And we should have a problem with evil. And so what we are talking about, the Christian option, is neither the karma option nor the chaos option. It's Christ. And Christ is something altogether different. He doesn't say it's all karma, and he doesn't say it's all chaos. He deals with suffering in a very different way. And this is why we've given you these John's Gospels. We'd love you to pick up one of these John's Gospels now. And I'd love to tell you a story that John tells in this biography of Jesus, a story in which Christ interacts with suffering. And he doesn't quite do the karma thing, and he doesn't quite do the chaos thing. He enables us to ask the why questions, and he provides a surprising answer to them. So on page 28 of these John's Gospels, these are our gifts to you, by the way. If you don't have one of these at home, this is our gift to you. We'd love you to take it away and keep on reading for yourself. On page 28, I just want to introduce you to this famous story about the death of Lazarus. So big number 11 refers to chapter 11, and the little numbers refer to the verses. So we'll start from the beginning of chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." In the interim, the nightmare scenario eventuates, and Lazarus dies. They had asked Jesus for help. If you like, they had prayed and prayed earnestly to the Lord and said, "Please, will you help?" He delays, and in that delay, Lazarus dies. So we pick up the story in verse 17. Do you see the heading? Jesus comforts the sisters of Lazarus. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." So he deals with the elder sister, Martha. Over the page, he deals with the younger sister, Mary. Pick it up from verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. It's a famous story about Jesus entering into suffering. And as you think about suffering, I wonder where you sit. Which kind of suffering question are you asking? Because there's different questions to ask, isn't there? You could be asking the question from the philosophy department, couldn't you? In which you are trying to intellectually reconcile a perfect being with an imperfect world. You could be speaking in those terms, philosophical terms. Perhaps that's where you sit as you think about suffering. Or perhaps for you it's more like the pub discussion. It's kind of more of an arm's length kind of thing. Have you ever been in a discussion with friends and somebody says, "I kind of believe that somebody up there likes me because, you know, there's so many lovely things in life." And then the next person says, "Ah, yes, but there's so many horrible things in life too, aren't there? And that's why I don't believe in God." And of course it goes back and forwards in that pub discussion kind of way. It's not as intellectual as the philosophy department, but it's not yet a personal matter. Maybe that's what suffering is for you at the moment, an interest, but not particularly personal. But maybe for you, suffering is very much a personal matter. Maybe you're going through the mill right now, and the questions you ask are very impassioned and very close to the heart. And I want to say to you tonight that we're not going to be able to address everyone's question from every perspective. But what I do love about Jesus is that he meets people where they are, and he is able to minister to people in different situations. Notice how when Martha comes to Jesus, she asks him the question, verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's a fascinating statement because it's full of faith and there's also an accusation buried within it. Do you notice that? It's full of faith because if Jesus had been there, she has no doubt whatsoever that Jesus has the ability to heal. She had no doubt whatsoever. So it's full of faith. She knows who Jesus is. She trusts that Jesus has the power to heal. So it's full of faith, but buried within it, there's this accusation, isn't there? If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And you can understand that, can't you? I mean, if you came to me and you said, my brother is at death's door, quick, let's go, I would drop everything. I would race across town. I would move heaven and earth to be at your brother's bedside. I would be absolutely no help to anyone whatsoever. I could do nothing. But I'd be there. Jesus can do anything, and he delays. What do you call that? Sounds like malpractice to me, doesn't it? A doctor who can heal the sick, who delays deliberately. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she asks this question, and I think buried within is an accusation. And you know, actually, the Bible is full of angry questions to God. The book of Psalms, these songs in the middle of the Bible, are full of these prayers of anguish. There are 50 prayers that are prayers of lament, where people just say, God, why? Where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me? Darkness is my closest friend. People speak in these kinds of terms to God, and God can handle it. Jesus can handle it here. Martha comes and she asks this question, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And what does Jesus do? He gives her truth. He takes her on a Bible study. He says, you know what? There is a resurrection. Your brother will rise again. There is a happily ever after. Do you believe this? Mary needs truth to cling on to. That's what's going to help her in her grief. And Jesus gives her what she needs. But over the page with Mary, Mary asks the exact same question. Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's the exact same question. So you'd expect Jesus to give the exact same answer, right? Surely he just goes into the filing cabinet and he pulls out his answer to suffering and he opens it out and he just downloads on her his answer to the suffering question. But Jesus is not like that. He knows that even though the question is the same, the answer needs to be different because Mary is in a different place. What is Jesus' answer to Mary? When Jesus saw her weeping, verse 33, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's a verse that you can memorize. You can go away from tonight having memorized the Bible verse. Jesus wept. That would be a good verse to memorize, actually. Good verse to go away knowing. In your mourning, in your crying, in your pain, there is a God who is anguished with you. Jesus weeps with Mary. And he knows how to meet her in her grief. Don't you just love Jesus? Martha needed the truth, and he gave her the truth. Mary needs tears, and he gives her tears. And he is with us in the midst of our suffering. And I don't know what you need tonight. And maybe everything I say to you and everything you've heard from James, it just feels like water off a duck's back. It just doesn't get in. I want to commend to you Jesus. And I want to say to you, there is a Jesus here who can give you what you need. Maybe you need truth. Maybe you need tears. I don't know what you need. But you do need Jesus in the midst of this. And I commend to you this John's gospel. Keep on reading. Keep on praying. Keep on asking him to meet you in your suffering. Because that's what he's like. He's the God who meets us in our suffering. See, that's the other question about suffering. When we ask, how does God go together with suffering? We've got to ask the question, which God are we talking about? Do you ever do that when you're thinking about God? So often we just leave the term God undefined. And naturally, in the West, we tend to think of God as this distant individual, high on power, low on personality, just a kind of a figure with a beard and a thunderbolt to hurl at you. And then we struggle to figure out how such a God can interact with suffering. But actually, the God of the Bible, here he is. John's gospel begins by telling us Jesus is the Word of God. That means he's the explanation of God. He's the communication of God. He's everything that God wants to say to us, wrapped up in a person. He is what God looks like. Here is our Maker walking the planet. And what does he do? He comes down into the valley of the shadow of death, and he stoops, and he serves, and he suffers, and he bleeds, and he dies in anguish. And he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when we ask, how does God and suffering go together? If we look at Jesus, and in particular, if we look at Jesus on the cross, we get a very interesting answer. How does God and suffering go together? Well, there they are, together on Good Friday. Here is the God who suffers. Suffering can disprove a lot of gods. There are a lot of conceptions of God that are just nuked by the idea of suffering, but you cannot disprove the suffering God through suffering. Which God are we talking about? We're talking about the one who meets us in the middle of suffering. So we've thought about which question are we asking? We've thought about which God are we talking about? We also need to ask the question, which story are we telling when we tell the story of suffering? Yesterday, I was with the 7-Up group here at St. Mary's, so primary-aged kids, age 7 to 11, and I talked to them about the greatest story in the world ever. We basically crowdsourced a fairy tale. It was quite fun. I started them off, and then I said, it's a choose-your-own-adventure. You can tell me which way the story goes. And so I started them off, and I said, okay, we begin the story in a kingdom of light and life and love. There's a generous king, and there's a princess who is as wise as she is fair. And all the people are very happy. The end. Is that a good story? No, it's a terrible story. Oh, okay. Well, does something need to happen? Yes, something needs to happen. Okay. Should something nice happen now, or something difficult happen? It's funny, I did this last week, and somebody yelled out, something evil, something evil. And he kind of knows, because he's read enough fairy tales, he knows how the story goes, right? And all the kids yesterday, what should happen? Something difficult. Right, well, the dragon from across the sea comes and snatches the princess and takes her across to his lair across the sea. And then I say, you know, and what should happen at this stage? Should the king say, oh, well, easy come, easy go, plenty more princesses where that came from? Or should there be a rescue? There should be a rescue. I was like, oh, okay. And so I tell a story about a shepherd from the hills who is brave enough to go and rescue the princess. And so the shepherd from the hills, he crosses the ocean to go and get back the princess. Should it be an easy crossing or a difficult crossing? What do they say? A difficult crossing. And then I say, well, what kind of monsters should there be? And they came up with all sorts of giant crabs and giant jellyfish and an electric triple-headed octopus and things like this. And he gets to the dragon's lair, and should it be an easy fight or a difficult fight? A difficult fight. Okay, it's a fight to the death with the dragon. And just when it looks like the shepherd boy is going to be killed, somehow he snatches victory from the jaws of defeat. He puts the dragon back into the cell where the princess was. And he rescues the princess. And he carries her back to the kingdom of light and life and love. And what should happen next? And one of the kids says, they should get married, right? Is that what you're thinking? They should get married? Yeah, but only after a lot of counseling. She's been through a heck of an ordeal. And she'll have all sorts of complicated feelings for her captor and the Stockholm syndrome and PTSD. But after a 12-step program, yes, they should get married. And they all live happily ever after. Isn't that the best story in the world? That's every story ever told. It is every story ever told. There is a good beginning. There is a catastrophic fall. There is a hero who, through suffering and weakness and death, somehow snatches victory from the jaws of defeat. And there is a happily ever after. That is every story that is ever told. We cannot tell a meaningful story about suffering without going down and then up. There is no other way. Did you notice that infuriating word in verse 6 of our passage? Verse 5 says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Isn't that the most infuriating word in the whole Bible? He loves Lazarus. He loves the whole family. So he delays. and the nightmare situation eventuates. And then he plunges into the darkness. And then he takes their grief unto himself. And only then does he raise Lazarus. His intention is not to heal the sick man, but to raise the dead man. And once you grasp that, you've grasped something very deep about this question of God and suffering. God's intention is not so much to heal a sick world as to raise a dead world. I mean, just think what we're asking for when we ask that God preserve us. You know, perhaps you have a terrifying diagnosis right now and you want God to preserve you, and you say, God, please let me live until I'm 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 120, 140. At what time, at what point does God allow us to die and then raise us up to something better? We're always praying, God, please would you heal the sickness. And God's actually in the business of raising the dead, which means he allows things to go far deeper than we would ever be prepared to go, and then to raise them far higher than we ever dare imagine. That is the path that God has this world on. And we know that because when Jesus came into this world, he plunged down into the horrors and hell of Good Friday and took that evil on himself. And we don't know about suffering. None of us know about suffering as much as Jesus knows about suffering, plunging into purest hell for us in order to burst through out the other side into resurrection glory. He is like the needle that goes through the black shroud of death and comes out the other side. And his offer to us is, do you want to be the thread? Do you want to be attached to me? Do you want to be connected to me, united to me by faith? If we are, we will be pulled through that same trajectory and out the other side. But there's no other trajectory to go on. I'm afraid it is down and then up. There's no beam me up, Scotty. That is not an option. But there is an option of knowing Jesus in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, of being shepherded through it by a Lord who loves you, and then knowing the resurrection at the end. We should see that happily ever after. We should see that resurrection at the end. Verses 43 and 44, because there is a hope, there is a future. Verse 43, when Jesus had said this, he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Can you imagine it? Can you actually imagine it being at the funeral? And Jesus has turned the funeral into a homecoming. He's turned the worst day of everyone's life into the best day. And what is the first thing that Lazarus sees as he rises from the dead? You know the first thing that Lazarus sees? The tear-stained face of Jesus. The face of his Lord who has been weeping for him. You see, Jesus, he's not a callous savior. He does not blast into this funeral and say, why is everyone so upset? He doesn't wave a magic wand and say, abracadabra, and chortle to himself and then hop on. That's not what he does. He enters into the suffering and the pain of this world to be with us and for us in our darkness. But he also promises this happily ever after, this resurrection. It's a woman I've come to hear of who had a terrible diagnosis. She had stage 4 lymphoma and 3 kids under the age of 11. And she just found that when she was explaining to people her health state, it was just dreadful. And if you've had chronic illness, you know what it's like, because everybody keeps asking you, any change? Any change? And she would keep having to say, no, it's still stage 4 lymphoma. Oh, any change in the prognosis? No, the prognosis is not good. And she never knew how to answer these questions. How are you doing? How are you doing? How are you doing? And so she just came up with the ideal comeback. And I love this phrase. Whenever she was asked, how are you doing? She just said, nothing a resurrection won't fix. That's true, isn't it? It's true. It's nothing a resurrection won't fix. There's no amount of suffering that you can go through that will not be redeemed. In 1,000 years' time, ask me that same question again. There's nothing you can go through that a resurrection won't fix. But are you connected to Jesus? He is that needle that goes through the black shroud of death and out the other side. Are you connected to him? Because otherwise you're just lost in the pit. Otherwise you're just lost in the darkness. And maybe you shake your fist at God, and okay, that's okay, he can handle that. But if you continue to go on shaking your fist at God, that's not going to stop the pit being the pit. And if you wish God away, you've just wished away your one help, your one hope, the one who wants to join you in the pit and walk you through it. That's no good. Don't remain in the pit. Get connected to Jesus. And James has given us these three directions that really help us to figure out how we get connected to Jesus. You know, we look up. Will you look up and know that there is a Lord who weeps with you, who joins you in your suffering? Will you look up and know him? Will you call out to him and say, Jesus, I want you in my life? And will you look forward to his future hope? He died and rose again. Will you believe him? He died and rose for you to give you a future and a hope. Will you live in hope with him? And will you look out? Will you say to Jesus, Jesus, I belong to you. Now I want to pass on your comfort to others. I want to walk with others through their pain, through their valley, and share the journey with them. Could you say that to Jesus? Could you look up and trust in him and want to know him in the middle of suffering? Can you look forward and be a person of hope, knowing his resurrection? Can you look out and say, Jesus, I belong to you. I want to pass on your comfort to the world. Is that something you can pray? I just want to offer an opportunity for people here. If you want Jesus and if you want to get connected to him in the middle of your suffering, it's very simple. You can just pray, look up, look forwards, and look out. And I'm just going to offer a prayer right now if you want to do that. Should we all just bow our heads right now? And perhaps prayer is not something you're used to. That's okay. Perhaps prayer is not something you want to do right now. That's okay. You can stare at your shoes for 30 seconds. That's okay. But there are many people here who are walking through suffering and you're doing it alone. And you don't have to. And I just want to offer a prayer to Jesus. The words are not magic. But these are just some words you might want to echo silently in your heart to say, Jesus, I want you. I need you. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, it is so hard in the dark. And I recognize that there's darkness in the world, but there's also darkness in my heart. But thank you for coming. Thank you for living in this valley of shadow. Thank you for dying in the dark. Thank you for paying for my darkness and sin. And thank you for rising again. Please give me your Easter hope. And help me to keep walking with you, with faith and hope and love. Amen.